Good evening. I am blessed and privileged to get to join you guys this evening on this side of the campus. Our pastor is out of town currently. I was given this opportunity and I jumped at it. So here I am. You know, one of my favorite things to look at in the scriptures is the life of David. When you look through the life of David, not only are we given a tremendous insight into the predominance of his life from his childhood to his death. But we are given so much insight for living as we examine his life. We notice as we look through David's life that his life has been full of adventure. It reads much like a movie script, if you will, as you're reading through the testimony of his days. It's full with emotion. There are times in there where the tears are so bitter you could practically taste the salt of them. It's times in David's life that are full of victories, victories that are so great that when you read through them, you kind of want to pump your fist when you get to the point, yeah, way to go, Lord, man, that was awesome. There's times in there where it's full of so much intrigue where maybe you intended to sit down and read 5 or 6 or 10 or a chapter, and then you found that you read it all the way through to the end because you were just so captivated by the life of this man. This is the life of David, and most importantly, as we read through the life of David, we see things in there that teach us about us. Things in there that teach us about how to live in accordance with what God expects. Application, if you will, for day-to-day living. And this evening, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at a specific time in David's life that not only is an extremely captivating narrative, but more importantly, it is an exhortation full of instruction as well. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of that chapter. And in there, we're going to see some instruction on a topic that is talked about frequently in the church and sadly neglected frequently in the church. And that topic is prayer. Prayer, something that we hear preached about, something that we offer as an opportunity to come to the church and pray on the week of prayer, the day of prayer, the watch that is getting started up, the ministry, by the way, you can ask about that if you're interested. There's a prayer ministry that meets every service and prays for the church. Prayer. Now, as we turn to 1 Samuel 23 and prepare to study these verses this evening, I want to look a little bit at the events that brought us up to where we are, because if we jump right in, we're going to kind of feel like we kind of walked in the theater late with our popcorn and peanuts and jujubes and like, wait, what'd I miss? In verse 1 of chapter 23, we find the man who would be king of Israel, David, with hundreds of discontented men with him, hiding in a forest in a place called Hereth in the land of Judah. But as maybe the captions on the beginning of the movie might say, how did we get here? Previously on, how did we get into this place, Hereth, this forest? You see, David has been on the run for most of his life at this point, or much of his life at this point. He learned from his best friend, a man by the name of Jonathan, that Jonathan's dad, who was in fact David's father-in-law, the current king of Israel named Saul, was seeking to kill him. David had learned that Saul wanted to have his head. He wanted him dead. So he's on the run. Now, previously, before this, David was anointed by the prophet of God, Samuel, to be king over all of Israel. Way back when he was still a boy living in his dad's Jesse's house, Samuel came and anointed him to be king. Pulled him in out of the field from watching the sheep. This anointing, though, at this point has not come to fruition. And the current fallen king, Saul, in his mind, he is tormented by a distressing spirit that has been sent from God. And this torment has sparked severe jealousy of David. This torment has caused Saul to relentlessly pursue David's blood. He's not satisfied by anything until he sees David dead. Now, this pursuit has taken David from his home city to a town by the name of Nob. And while he was in Nob, he received provisions there from a priest whose name was Ahimelech. And from Nob, David fled to a place called Gath, which, by the way, is a city of the Philistines, the bad guys. But then he thought better of it to stay there for fear of his own life, considering he had kind of a history with the Philistines, and we'll get to that. He pretends to be nuts. He stands outside of the walls of Gath in order to get out of this place and drools all over his beard and scratches all over the wall, makes the king of Gath think that this dude is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I don't want him in my town. So he leaves. When he leaves from there, he goes to a cave in a place called Adullam. Now, while he's in this cave in Adullam, there's an intimate moment that happens. His family, who he had to leave behind when he ran, they come and they meet him in this cave. They find their son, their brother, who had been on the run, who they know his life is being sought. And then also in this cave, he becomes the leader of a band of men, a significant band of men, which the Bible very specifically tells us are quite worthless. Now, from this cave in Adullam, David goes to a place called Mizpah of Moab, still on the run, going from place to place to place. And in Mizpah of Moab, he speaks to the king of that place, and he asks that king. He says that he needs a safe place for his family to stay since King Saul is seeking his life. He fears for the life of his family as well. And the king of Moab agrees to let his family stay there and protect them. But while he's in Moab, there's another prophet who comes to David, and this prophet's name is Gad. And Gad comes to David, and he tells him, you know what, David, you can't stay here. It's not safe. So once again, David has to go on the run. And he leaves from this place, Gad, or from this place, Moab, at the word of Gad. And that brings us to where we find him here at the start of our chapter, hidden in a forest in Hereth, in the land of Judah. And in this forest, he waits. He's surviving off of the land. He's wondering each day as to what to do. He's praying. Bear in mind, all this time, he knows he was anointed king. What is his next move? And then word comes to him. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 23, 1 Samuel. It says in verse 1 that they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Now, Keilah is another city in Judah. It's in the lowlands of Judah. And this place has come under the pressure of the ever-assertive Philistines. Every time we hear Philistines, we never hear them saying, and they were giving bread to the people and being nice to old ladies. The Philistines are always up to something. And here they are robbing the threshing floors of Keilah. Pillaging, murdering, perpetuating their signature violence. And under the rule of King Saul, we have to understand something, that David had worked with Saul. David served under Saul, and David was a bit of a general. He was a warrior with Saul, and he has already had many exploits as that. He's fought against these Philistines. As a matter of fact, he started out as a young man fighting a Philistine that no other person in the whole entirety of Israel wanted to fight. A 9.5-foot man with a spear the size of a weaver's beam called Goliath, who mocked Israel, challenged them. And this young man, David, back in the day, he says, you come at me with a sword and a spear. He says, I come at you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And then he goes so far as he says, and today, he says, I'm going to take your head from you. And I'm going to give your body to the beasts of the field. Goliath mocks him like, who am I that you, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Famous last words. David's experience with these being a protector continued, and he grew And he served even more faithfully. In fact, he was so valiant in his service to the king and he was so victorious in his battles that he fought that the people began to sing songs about David, about his greatness. I don't know exactly how the tune goes, but the lyrics are like this. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. David is a mighty man. This great reputation contributed greatly to the rage that Saul currently had as he pursued David's life. And here, David hears again that the people are in need. So what does he do? Look at verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. What did he do? He prayed. He inquired of the Lord, right? He said, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Go ahead, David, attack those Philistines. Now, when David hears of this need, what does he do? He prays. He prays. Now, in the past, as I've been saying, David has had great and repeated success against the Philistines. Again, Goliath, a Philistine, an unstoppable Philistine, who David removed his head with Goliath's sword. David took a stone, heaved it at one head, killed one very large man, ran up to him, took his sword out of his cold, dead hand, and then removed his head, which, by the way, that same sword during this prayer when he's asking the Lord should he attack the Philistines in Keilah is right there on his side. David has Goliath's sword in that moment, a reminder that, yeah, you can kill the Philistines. It was at that, right after that, David participated in the ensuing battle that happened. Once Goliath fell, there was a major war, and David participated in that, and he amassed great victory. There's even a story. It's kind of gross, but it is what it is. It's scripture, where David was given the opportunity to have one of Saul's daughters by the name of Michal for a wife. The catch was, Saul thought he was clever. He says, you can have my daughter, but I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Okay. So what does David do? 200. He comes back. It's scripture. Just saying. He comes back with a bag of 200 foreskins from the Philistines. David has had an experienced victory over the Philistines. The question becomes this: if this is all true, and it is, what need would there be for David to ask if he should attack the Philistines in Keilah? He's already, dude, you killed Goliath. You killed 200 of them. You killed them in war. You obviously got their number. But therein lies our first lesson about prayer. David does not presume upon past success. In verse 2, he said, shall I go and attack the Philistines? There are those times when the Lord has blessed us, are there not? There are those times in our lives where we've prospered, our efforts were successful, the way that we did something or a call that we responded to, they just really worked out beautifully. And praise God for that, amen? When God has done something amazing and you were a part of it, like, that was great. We glorify his name in those times. In fact, that's what the scripture tells us to do. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father who is in heaven. The idea is, man, God gets the glory when God does something amazing in and through you. We rejoice in the opportunity. We rejoice in the privilege. But we do not assume, should the same situation or opportunity come around again, that God would have you respond the same as the previous. Do you hear that this evening? Just because David had success against Goliath, just because he had success in the wars against the Philistines, just because they were singing songs of him, like it was on the top, you turn on Spotify, it had like the most hits, it was like, woohoo. he killed his 10,000s. And then there it was, and because of the whole thing with the dowry for Michal, just because of all of those victories, it didn't mean it was a no-brainer for him to go to Keilah and attack the Philistines. He prayed. Now, of course, you can be confident that God will be faithful and work things together for good. We're told that in the scriptures. But we cannot bank on the specifics and count out prayer. Every year when we do Vacation Bible School, and I have the privilege of working with a small group of people in my particular corner of Vacation Bible School, and that is in the skits. Anybody who's ever worked with me in that knows that I say the same thing every year. Don't assume that you're going to get to do this again next year. Pray about it every year, because you don't know.
Well, I did it last year, and I think I was even the best actor Oscar.
No. Every year in this church, when we roll around to an event that we do traditionally, if you will, if we can say that anymore after last year, but work with me, we pray about it. Are we going to still do it? Do we still do it the same way? Is there anything we need to change? We don't presume upon past success. Joshua chapter 7, God's people presumed upon past success when they went to attack a land called Ai. They had previously witnessed a profound miracle of victory over a mighty town of Jericho previously, but they errantly presumed that the smaller town of Ai, where the people were fewer, would not require the resources that we used in Jericho. But they did not seek the Lord, and they did not pray, and they were defeated. They were demoralized, and not only that, 36 men lost their lives. Just because the Lord did it before doesn't mean he would do it again. David approached this Philistine problem as if it were the first time. You hear that? David approached this Philistine problem as if it were the first time. We should learn from this evening, and we should treat every situation, every opportunity, every struggle, everything that we face in our lives as if it were the first time, and we pray. And look at how God answers. Again, in verse 2, God said, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." God affirms David in his prayer. He is to go and smite the Philistines and save the people of Keilah. See what I mean about the intrigue and the story? But look at what happens in verse 3. "But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" David doesn't exactly get the response he was hoping for from this new little band of army that he's got, these discontented men that had joined him back in the cave of Adullam. Now, before we look too harshly at these men, we have to understand some things. Because it's easy to look at these guys and say, "What a bunch of cowards, man. David prayed, God said, go, let's go." Earlier, I mentioned that David had stopped in a place in a city by the name of Nob. There he met Ahimelech, the high priest. And in that place, Ahimelech gave David food. In fact, he gave him the showbread. He also, as I mentioned, he gave Goliath's sword that had been stored there since David had slayed him in that place, and he gave it to David. Now, after David had left this place, Nob, there was a faithful man there to King Saul. This man's name was Doeg. He even has a villainous name. He's a slinky, slimy dude named Doeg. Doeg informed Saul of David's visit and all that Ahimelech had done for him. And upon hearing this, Saul was pretty angry, and he called for Ahimelech and all those of his house to come to him in a place called Gibeah. And as he had there, he confronted him on all that he had done for David. "You aided him. You gave him provision. You gave him a weapon.
You didn't turn him over to me.
Now Ahimelech, to his defense, wasn't aware that all of this was going on. Didn't mean anything to Saul. Saul, in an absolutely disgusting fit of rage, had Ahimelech and everybody of his house murdered. In fact, this was such a dastardly deed that when Saul gave the command for that to happen, there wasn't a man among him who would do it. They all stayed their swords, except one man, Doeg. I'll do it. Doeg, it says in that portion of the story, he slayed 85 priests of the Lord. 85 men who served the Lord because Saul said so. Saul's reason? They helped David. Saul went on to have the whole city, the entire city of Nob, which, by the way, was a Levite allotted city. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but when the whole distribution was to all of the tribes of Israel and every tribe got some land, the only tribe that didn't get land was the Levites, because the Levites were to be given a piece of land in everybody's land, and Nob was one of those places. And Saul says, kill them all. All of them. Every man, every woman, every child, every suckling infant, all of them. And they did. They killed everybody. In fact, the scripture tells us not they didn't stop there. They killed every single living thing, up to and including the animals. Why? Because they helped David. Now, all of this was witnessed by one man who escaped. This man's name was Abiathar. Abiathar was a son of Ahimelech, and he came running to David. He grabbed an ephod, a priestly garment, and he ran to David, and he was terrified. Who wouldn't be? His whole entire family was killed. His whole entire town was killed. And he runs, and he finds David, and he tells him what happens and what Saul had done. And David invited Abiathar to stay there in his company. You stay with me. Now, getting back to this request that David says to these 400, between 400 and 600 men that were there with him, he says to them, let's go and fight the Philistines now. They've just received all this news of what happened in Nob and why it happened, because they helped David. Saul is no joke. This dude's not just some loopy guy that throws spears into the wall. He is a man who destroys entire cities, up to and including babies. We are frightened here in Judah, just hiding, and you want us to go and fight the Philistines now? You know what they're capable of. These men were not necessarily unreasonable. Bear in mind, these men were still in that place of having just met David. It's bad, and it says we are frightened here in Judah. It's bad enough that we have this psycho, murderous, genocidal maniac on our trail, and you would have us go pick a fight with the Philistines too? How does David respond? Look at verse 4. The first words right there say what? Then David inquired of the Lord once again. Arise, and God said to him, or the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. David prayed again, twice now. He has to talk to Dad again. Now, what I saw in this was there's a tremendous example being set by David here. David already had the answer. He already prayed. God told him to go. He goes to get his men to go. His men are like, nope. And he's like, okay, wait. I'll talk to Dad again just to be sure. He talks to Dad. Dad says, let's go. But here's the cool thing about David's example. David is leading these men who were described when he first met them like this. These men were distressed. These men were indebted. These men were discontented. This is how they're described in 1 Samuel chapter 22. In other words, these men were losers. These men were worthless. These men were the people that nobody wanted. There was no way for them to go. They were probably on the run. They might have even been criminals. They were just a bunch of losers. And they come by David. And David shows them by example, right out of the gates, how to overcome fear. He takes it to his God in prayer. He prays. Listen to these words of David elsewhere in the Psalms, where in Psalm 27, verse 1, David said this, "The Lord is the light of my salvation and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" he says. "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In Psalm 34, in verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." This is David's heart. If I'm afraid, I'm talking to Dan. Do we do that? When you're afraid, do you pray? The example that this sets is at such a critical moment. It's a critical moment in the lives of these men where David, who's their leader, shows them on his knees courage. David, as their leader, shows them the affirmation that comes from seeking God. It is exact moments like this when the distressed, indebted, discontented, and fearful men become mighty men of valor who follow David and serve the Lord with legendary courage. Because when you read through and continue reading these scriptures, you read these discontented, indebted, these fearful men. Later, they don't talk about them like that anymore. They're not losers anymore. When we get towards the end of the life, they're always referred to as mighty men of valor. Because this man of prayer is their leader. That is the example that he's setting. What that is to teach us is this, that we can never underestimate the effect of a faithful prayer life and how what it has on the body of Christ, how it affects our family. Of course, we know that from prayer comes the fruit of answered prayer, the results of answered prayer, the blessings of answered prayer. But also this, there's kind of a side effect, if you will. It's the example of Christian discipline on those we have fellowship with. They see you praying, they join you in prayer. Then what happens when they're praying? They begin to experience the peace, the courage, the fruitfulness, and the blessings that come from their own prayers and communion with the Lord. And then somebody sees them praying. And then what do? They pray. And then they see the fruit and the blessing. And you kind of get where we're going with this. It's an infectious thing. When we pray, they become prayer warriors. The cycle of prayer discipline continues. God has reaffirmed his initial confirmation. "I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." Good enough? Let's go. Look at what happens in verse 5 and 6. "And David and his men went into Keilah, and they fought the Philistines, and they struck them with a mighty blow, and they took their livestock." They beat them, and they took their stuff. "So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand." God brings a tremendous victory at the hand of David and his small band of men over the Philistines. Undoubtedly, they were outnumbered. The King James Version writes it like this, that they smote them with a great slaughter. And like I said, they didn't just stop there. They figured, well, since you're dead, you won't be needing your cow anymore. And they took that too. This prayer was answered with great completeness, and Keilah has been saved. There is something worth noting here, kind of a little bit of a side note. David going into Keilah and delivering them from the Philistines is something that the king should do. King Saul did not do this. David did. King Saul, or King David, is already acting as king even without the title, even when he's not being seen and all over Israel. He's doing what he's supposed to do, what he's already been called to. We're seeing in these actions why it is that God chose him to be king over Israel. But the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 7 and 8. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Word gets back to Saul. Psst. David is in Keilah. Keilah has one way in, one way out. Large gates, big bars. He's trapped. Did you notice there was something different? There's something different in the reactions of these men when they received news about their enemy's movements. David hears of the Philistines. What does he do? He prays twice before he moves. Saul hears of David's location, and what's missing? No prayer. But yet he calls up his army. Did you notice also that he said, God has delivered? He assumes that God has delivered David to him, all packaged up in gates and bars, just short of having a bow on top. Now, in David, we saw that refusal to presume upon the Lord, and he did not presume upon past success. And note this as well. He knew that the Lord was near him and that he had free access to his God at any given moment, and he took full advantage of that privilege. You realize that the scripture teaches us this evening, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have that same access. Like, you could do it right now. You could totally tune me out and start praying to God. I wouldn't mind. He's more important right now anyways. Because he's right there all the time. David knew this. That's why he, I got news, got to talk to dad. In Saul, we see something else. And dare I say, we see something that maybe we even fall into sometimes ourselves. He figures God must be on his side. God must be. Because a little history on Saul is this. In chapter 9 of this same book, he is chosen to be the first king of Israel. Taller than everybody else, more handsome than everybody else. He's king stuff. Chapter 10 of this very same chapter, he's anointed by the prophet, God's prophet, Samuel, to be king. And in the ensuing chapters that go beyond that, we read of success in wars and defeating of enemies. After all, now certainly God has delivered this young upstart usurper to his God-given throne. Surely God has given him to me. I mean, look at the circumstances. Could they be more ideal? I know where he is. I know he's walled up in a town. I know that Keilah only built themselves one gate. It's got one door in, one door out. If we get there quick enough, where's he going to go? I mean, this all things point to yes. He's got his little magic eight ball thinking that it's God. Yes, all things point to ace, to yes. He's there. Let's go get him. David is isolated. He's practically alone with his ragtag bunch of losers. He's trapped himself. These ideal circumstances must be God's will, right? I wonder this. Do we allow the quality of our circumstances to determine the need to pray? Do we allow the quality of our circumstances to determine our need to pray? Maybe the situation's not that big of a deal. I got this. No need to pray. Maybe The circumstances are optimal. Everything is lined up perfectly. God obviously has opened the door. There is no need to pray, right? Maybe this thing has to happen right now. We don't have time to pray, so there's no need to. When you think about when you're praying about things and you're like, well, praying maybe about that job or that home or that relationship or that thing, and you're like, everything is cool, you know, like I'm praying about this job. Typically, I work down the hill, but man, this job is like right around the corner from my house, and it makes this much money, and it's going to be so much better. I don't have to work this, and I don't have to work that, and I'm just going to be so much happier here. It must be from God. There's no need to pray. But why not pray when he's right there? We're seeing in Saul that same attitude. There's no need to pray. God has delivered. He even said he presumes upon God. God has delivered. Why should I have to pray? There's a reason why we should have to pray. Because the Bible says so. That's why. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says we're to reach, chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always. It says to pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray without ceasing. Pray in everything. I don't care if the green grass is as green as it gets and the walls are as beautiful as they are and the sky is always blue and the woman is absolutely gorgeous or the dude is as handsome as it gets. If you didn't pray, you better not move. In David, we saw a refusal to presume upon the Lord, whereas here in Saul, we see a blatant presumption upon him. And then watch what happens in verses 9 through 12. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, now listen to this prayer. This is beautiful. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. You hear what he said? You see hear the order that he put that in? He didn't say that he's coming here to kill me. He said he's coming here to destroy this city for my sake. It's so selfless. This city for my sake. He says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. David hears a report of Saul's intentions. And again, worth noting, he does not take men's word as truth. Well, so-and-so said, I don't care what they said. Did you pray? Yeah, but they knew this other person who said, I don't care. Did you pray? Yeah, but this person's a pastor at the church. Did you pray? Yeah, but they said, did you pray? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that let God's word be true and every man a liar. Now, that's not to say that every man will only ever lie to you, but rather the point of it is this. God's word is the plumb line of truth. God's word is the measurement of every other word that has to stand up to it. God's word is the filter through which everything else must pass. It doesn't matter what anybody says. You pray. For a third time in our text, we see David on his knees before his father in prayer. Then he calls for the ephod. I'd mentioned before that when Abiathar had left his father's house, Ahimelech, and in the fear, he brought the ephod with him. What that is, if you do not know, it's a priestly garment. It was introduced in the book of Exodus. God had ordained it, was ordaining and anointing his priests, the Levites, of which, by the way, Abiathar is one. It's a colorful garment with onyx stones on either shoulder that bore the names of the 12 tribes. Attached to it was a breastplate. It was also colorful, and it was covered in rows of precious stones that each of one of them bore the names of the 12 sons of Israel. They were engraved on them. There were two items inside this breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and they were stored in that breastplate. These items, what they were is they were lost. They were things that they would cast, similar, I guess, maybe to dice or something like that, that they would cast out before the Lord during prayer to determine God's will. It was a faith and a belief that God had control over that Urim and Thummim. God gave it to them. The casting for revelation and for truth. So David calls for this. And again, as with the fearfulness of David's men, here's the thing. I don't want us to be too quick to condemn the inhabitants of Keilah when we say, yeah, they're going to turn you over when God does. Because it seemed, we might think, man, that's kind of messed up. I mean, David just went all the way over there and delivered them from the Philistines. They're going to turn him right over. But think about it. What did Saul do to Nob? They look at their city, they look at their children, their babies. This one man, it's not worth that. They will turn him over, no matter what he did. This prayer, as we look at it, the reverence of it, twice David exclaims and declares the authority and the greatness of his father, O Lord God of Israel. He is very specific in his prayer. Is Saul coming to destroy? Will these folks give me over to him? The answer, yes and yes. David asks, God answers, and then David acts. Look at verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Anywhere but Keilah, right? We're out. Went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. David leaves. He leaves. He doesn't turn and shake his fist at the people of Keilah. Ah, you dirty rats, you turncoats, you cowards. He just leaves. And Saul again, here's an interesting little note. Again, Saul reacts to what he's told without prayer. He's told, oh, David's gone. He doesn't pray to say, are you sure? Maybe we can catch up. There's more of us than there is of him. Let's pray. Let's find out. We can still get him. Nope. Takes the word for it, what he was told. Notice how this prayer was fulfilled, and I think this is interesting to note as we wrap up this particular piece of text. Did you notice that this prayer was fulfilled and answered not with God changing the hearts of the people of Keilah, which he could have done? This prayer was not answered by destroying Saul and his army on the road with a mighty blow. We've seen him do that. In one night, God could eliminate an entire army without even making his armpits sweaty. But he didn't do that. God didn't miraculously somehow transport David and his men out of Keilah and then plop them somewhere in some paradise with lawn chairs and orange juice. He didn't do that. God didn't physically or miraculously do anything. He didn't do anything. He was asked a question. God answered it. It's kind of anticlimactic compared to other times that we've seen in the scriptures, right? When God answers, you know, when Moses stands there with his staff and boom, and then God answers prayer by opening the Red Sea, and off they went as the water stands still on either side, and they're looking at the fish go by, and the ground isn't muddy, it's dry, and off they went. And I mean, that was pretty awesome. When you look at how God answers prayers throughout the scripture, when he brings people back to life, when prophets will lay on somebody who's dead and that person comes back, that's pretty awesome. God answering the prayer of our salvation is incredible. Massive, amazing, glorious works of God. But here, he does nothing. It's important that we consider this as we pray. As we pray. By God not doing anything to answer this prayer, it caused David to have to do everything based on what God said. The responsibility was on David to respond to what God said. Because here's the thing. What did God say? Yes, he's coming. Yes, they will turn you over. What does that mean? It's not a trick question. It means they would. Right? It means if you stay, David, Saul will come, they will turn you over, and you will die. And this whole book would have to be rewritten. Everything would have changed if David would have said, nope, I'm going to stay because the Lord's going to deliver us because I'm just waiting for God to do that miraculous thing. I just know that right when he gets to the gates of Keilah, Saul's going to go boom, and his head's going to blow up, and it's going to be like a chain reaction of dominoes on down the line through his army. So we're just going to stay here, brothers. We're going to stay here. We're going to pray. And so, because I'm waiting to see God do something amazing, so I'm going to do something great. Nope. You better go because he's going to kill you. So he left. Too often I've talked to people and they're praying about things. They're praying about things. Man, I'm just waiting for the Lord to do this. I'm waiting for the Lord to do this. Like, well, maybe he already has. Have you looked in here? Because how did God answer David? With his word. And then David had to make a choice on how he was going to respond to what God says. Sometimes the answer to our prayer is simply obeying what God has said. We have 66 books of what God has said. We have 1,189 chapters of what God has said. We have 31,102 verses of what God has said. I'm thinking that maybe he's already answered some of the prayers you're praying right now. You're waiting for him to blow up heads, and he's telling you to look at the word. The answer that we want won't always be with some staggering miracle. Sometimes it will be. I mean, all of us who have been Christians long enough and prayed for things can attest to these amazing, miraculous things that God has done. Amazing, unexplainable, crazy phenomena. I went to the doctor and everything was gone. And the doctor said, well, I don't know what happened. You know, well, I know what happened. Jesus happened. Right? We've seen those things. But that's not always the way that it happens. You ever notice when Jesus heals people in the New Testament, he doesn't do it the same way twice? We don't presume upon the Lord. David could have stayed, expecting God to do some great work of war and destruction. But instead, he heard what God said, and he left. How we respond or don't respond to prayer can literally change the course of our lives. Do you understand that? How we respond or don't respond to prayer could literally change the course of our lives. People were praying for me to be saved. I was saved. I prayed, and it changed the course of my life. For eternity and here. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. When we ask, we must act. In this text, we saw that we're never to presume upon the Lord, presume upon past success or past opportunities. We don't let the quality of our circumstances determine the need to pray. We pray in all things, all the time. David knew that God would hear his prayer because he knew that he was walking with him. Saul didn't bother because he just figured God was there and he was good. Which of these men describes you this evening? The fact of the matter is this. If you are not a saved follower of Jesus this evening, the same question that David asked of God in these verses that we read can be asked of you. If you stay in this Kayla, this place of not following the Lord in the world, as a non-believer, will you be delivered over to destruction eternally? God says, yes. Yes, you will. You will be delivered. You need to understand tonight that God loves you. God loves you. In fact, God loves you so much, the Bible tells us that he sent his son, in whom he was well pleased, to die for you. To pay an eternal debt for you, a debt that was due. You had your comeuppance. It was a comeuppance. Should you believe this? Believe in his sacrifice for you and leave this world. Leave anywhere but here, not anywhere, but to Jesus. Eternal destruction would be averted. And eternal life and joy in the presence of your Lord would be yours. Family, we need to be those who pray without presumption. Amen. Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that's in it. God, we thank you for this man, David, Lord, and how his life is demonstrated so clearly and so honestly before us in the scriptures. And Lord, as we've learned this evening, God, that our prayers need to be those that are constant. Our prayers need to be those that don't depend on whether or not we think we need to or not. Lord, we should always be. We've learned this evening. God, I pray, Lord, that we would keep this and make it practice. We ask, God, that you would be glorified, that you would hear our prayers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.